Well, good morning, everybody. Let's look, if you would, in your Bible, over to John chapter 2, the Gospel of John. Remember Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John, the four men who wrote gospel accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus from his birth to his death and then his resurrection. John picks up, as we saw earlier, starting our little study of this book a few weeks ago. John sort of picks up with the public ministry of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't pick up with his birth. A couple other gospel accounts, they record his birth and what happened there, born to the Virgin Mary. Particularly this time of year, since it is December, Luke chapter 2 is a very popular place for people to turn to and read during this time of year. But we are taking a few weeks here, hopefully, to look at the Gospel of John. Gospel of John. So this is our, I believe, third time now looking into this little book. So let's kind of recap just a little bit of what we've talked about throughout all of chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. Because today, Lord willing, we're going to take up the second half of chapter 2. So in chapter 1, one of the things that we really wanted to establish was that John, the gospel, remember there are two Johns that we talked about in John chapter 1, right? There's John who wrote this book, who incidentally doesn't call himself out by name. He always speaks of himself as the other disciple or the disciple whom Jesus loved. He doesn't call himself out by name in his own book, but it's there's a lot of evidence historically and a lot of evidence from other people that it was in fact John who wrote the book. And then there's John the Baptist, who we read about at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, and we remarked about some of the things that John the Baptist had to say. But in chapter 1, what John does in one way, he really drives home and establishes the fact that Jesus is God, that Jesus is deity. Matter of fact, Jesus was right there in the beginning. He refers to him in John 1 and 1 as the Word. And that's what he's talking about when he says, in the beginning was the Word. He's saying, in the beginning was Jesus. And everything was made by him because he was with God. And at the end of verse 1, the Word was God. And the other thing that John does throughout his book is that John establishes himself as an eyewitness. You really see and you can understand reading this book that John was there. This is not something that John made up happenstance. This is not something that John heard from somebody else. John was right there walking with the Lord Jesus, going into these cities with him, seeing the miracles that Jesus performed. And we know that from a couple of places. If you look in chapter 2 at verse 6 of chapter 2, it says, now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Well, if you heard about the Lord Jesus going to a wedding from someone else, they're not going to give you that kind of detail. They're not going to tell you, oh, by the way, there were six pots that held about 20 or 30 gallons worth of water so you could wash your hands and your feet in them. They're just going to tell you, hey, Jesus was at this wedding and he turned some water into wine. And that's the story you're going to get. Now, there are many other places in here that John gives us intricate little details that would give us absolute proof that he was an eyewitness. One of those is kind of over towards the end. If you want to put your finger there at chapter 2 and go over to John 21:11. Just last week, our brother Bob Brown from Slidell, Louisiana was up and he spoke on John chapter 21 just last week for us. And this is another one of those places where that we know John is an eyewitness to the things he saw, because if you cut into chapter 21 at verse 11, this is what we read. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. Now, if you're hearing this secondhand from somebody else, they're going to tell you, hey man, listen, we caught more fish than you can shake a stick at. I mean, there was a ton of them. The net was full. And the miracle was the net didn't even break. And John records that for us, that the net didn't break. But they're not going to give you that kind of a detail, right? Unless you were there for yourself and you saw it. So we see that John absolutely was an eyewitness to the things. He's not just writing things that he's heard about. He's writing about, pardon me, things that he has seen. We also considered, if you're still back there around chapter 21, at the end of chapter 20, the two verses at the end of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, really give us the purpose that John had in writing this book. He writes these words, "Now Jesus did many other signs," and that's the word that John uses for miracles here in his gospel account. "He did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." He said, "But these that I picked out, these that I recorded, they're written so that you may believe." And what is it that you need to believe? You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Son of God. And if you believe, you can have life in His name. So John's saying, listen, there's a lot of things that Jesus did. Another gospel writer would tell us, hey, I suppose if I wrote down everything that the Lord did, well, it was John himself. Excuse me, I was mistaken. John wrote at the end of this little book, "There are many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose the world itself could not contain the books." So Jesus did a lot of things in his brief time on earth. We understand probably about 33 or so years that Jesus lived on this earth. Did a lot of things. A lot of things. But John records a few. John records about 7 miracles for us to really point us out to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is the Messiah. And He is the Son of God. He is the only Son of God. And John writes there at the end of chapter 20 and verse 31 that you may have life in His name. We read in other accounts in the Scripture, it was the Apostle Paul says, "There is no other name given among men under heaven whereby that you must be saved." And John's pointing that out in his gospel as well. So verse 12 of chapter 2 begins after this, right? So the question is, what occurred right before that? And that was the wedding at Cana, where He turned the water into wine. Well, what else was going on amongst this time period? We know that the Word became flesh. We spoke a little bit about that this morning at our first meeting as we remember the Lord through the emblems. That it was not just the fact that God came down and put a little skin over Himself and walked. No, God became flesh. He put on meat and bones and ligaments. And He was fully a man walking here on this earth. But at the same time, just as we read in verse 1 of chapter 1, He's God. He never set aside any of that deity. He was fully God and He was fully man. Then we read about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the one who baptized the Lord Jesus. He baptized a lot of other people. He baptized them with water, but he was proclaiming the coming one, the Lord Jesus Himself, who was going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. John was a fantastic preacher. He was really one of a kind. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 35. The next day. Now, the day before, John had proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so the next day in verse 35, John is standing there with two of his disciples. And I think John the Gospeler was one of these two disciples. But he looked as Jesus walked by and he said to his two disciples, he said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God." And look at verse 37. The two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus. That's the goal of a preacher. The goal of a preacher is not to build up an audience. The goal of a preacher is not to build up some of support. The goal of a preacher is to point people to the Lord Jesus and to see those people follow the Lord Jesus. I think my dad was a great guy. I think Papa and I think Tim are great guys. And they have both helped me. All three of those men have helped me to understand and to learn things from the Scripture. But if I'm concerned about them and not the one that they are helping me to learn about, then I miss the point. And these two disciples didn't miss the point. These two disciples knew, oh, John says that's the Lamb of God. He's greater than John. I'm going after Him. And that's exactly what they did. And so chapter 2, he's in the land of Cana in Galilee, and he performs his first miracle, his first sign. A sign of joy, really. And then today we will see another sign, and it's really a sign of worship, if we want to think about it that way. So let's read the second half of John chapter 2 together. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 12. This is what we have recorded for us. After this, he, and that speaking of the Lord Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. You may see in your translation, changers of money, where I read money changers. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That was a prophetic scripture about the Lord Jesus. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" Then John kind of has a little bit of an aside here. You may want to have like parentheses around this. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. And the last few verses. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name, and they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to read from it. Father, we know that if we did nothing but read your word, that it would be a tremendous blessing to us to see what you have recorded. But Father, as we would seek to dive into it a little deeper, we pray that your Spirit would guide and would help us to see the things that you would have for us to see this afternoon, and give us the ears that you would have for us so that we can hear what you would have us to hear. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, here he goes. He leaves Cana. He's got his mother, he's got his brothers, he's got his disciples, and they go down to Capernaum. No mention of his earthly father, right? No mention of Joseph. So probably we can understand from that by this point in the life of the Lord Jesus, Joseph has died, that he's no longer on earth. And we know that from history, that he did not live as long as the Lord Jesus was on earth. So Joseph is probably dead at this point. They're headed on up towards Capernaum, and they decide that we're going to stay here for a few days. And we don't know what happens. We don't know what goes on in Capernaum. It's not recorded for us. I would think, personally, and I don't have a thing in the world to base on other than Paul thinks, and that's not really a powerful thing, trust me. But I would think that the disciples really had a nice, intimate time there with the Lord Jesus to discuss the things that they had seen. Because this had been a whirlwind few days, right? We're talking about a week at the most, probably here, what we have recorded in the first chapter of John. From the time of, hey, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, to we're going after this man right here, we're going to follow him, to he's turned water into wine. This has been a whirlwind, little bitty short period of time, and I think that was probably a good little time for the disciples to come aside, to draw close to the Lord Jesus and say, "Hey, teach us, show us some things." And I would imagine, just my own personal opinion, that's what they did there. But verse 13 tells us that the feast of the Jews was at hand, so the Lord Jesus makes his way down to Jerusalem, or in this case, up to Jerusalem. Now, that's an interesting little phrase to me right there, the Passover of the Jews. The Passover wasn't the Passover of the Jews when it was instituted back in Exodus chapter 12. It was the Passover. It wasn't anything that had to do with how the Jews wanted to do it. Under the Old Testament economy, God said, "This is what you're gonna do, and this is the way you are going to do it, and there'll be no exceptions to that." To me, when I read the Passover of the Jews, I'm thinking, oh, they've gotten away from the way that God told them they should be remembering the Passover every year. They've morphed this, they've warped this around into their way of how they wanted to do these things. And I think that's true in our day as well. I think we can get that way. We can get away. We can get our focus off of something. Really, that's very important. But we can get our focus off of it, and we can make it fit our plan. We can make it fit our lifestyle. We can make it fit our way of thinking. Scripture tells us the Lord's ways are not our ways. I don't know why we would want to change what we think and not follow what the Lord says. But we do that. And we see that happening around us. Now there are a lot of freedoms that we have in Christ. Nowhere will you read in the New Testament Scripture that you have to meet at 9:30 on Sunday morning. And you got to meet again at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. You got to come back at 6 and you got to come Wednesday at 7. We don't read that. That's one of the freedoms that we enjoy in Christ. As the Lord Jesus said on the night in which he was betrayed, he says, "Remember me. Take this bread, take this cup. This bread is a symbol of my body. This cup is a symbol of my blood, which is shed for you. Use these emblems until I come to get you, and remember me." He didn't say that there was a particular outline for it. He didn't say there was a particular time for it. Now we see over in the book of Acts that it was on the first day of the week the early church got together to do that. So Sunday is a good day for us to do that, right? It's the first of the week. It's the first of our time of a new week to give unto the Lord to come and to remember His Son. But in Exodus 12, when the Passover was instituted, there were things that had to be done. And it seems to me from reading that and that little phrase that the Jews had gotten away from that. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119 and 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light unto my path." If we read the word of God, if we apply the word of God, we're not going to go wrong. It's going to illuminate our way. It's going to show us what we need to be doing. And if we stay true to it, we'll bring honor and glory unto the Lord Jesus. Not his first trip to Jerusalem. You might remember as a boy, he went to Jerusalem with his parents and they left him. What would you think, Laura, if I left one of our children somewhere? Haddon, if I left you, if I left you at Chick-fil-A, yes, you would like that, wouldn't you? So in those days when Jesus was a little boy, and probably about Haddon's age, right? He's 8 when he went up to the temple. Or 12, Prescott's age. Wrong kid. So they all traveled in these great big groups. And probably the assumption was by Mary and Joseph that some other member of the family had him. But for 3 days, he was in the temple. And he was in the temple, and he was listening, and he was even teaching some of the people. Because when Mary and Joseph found him, the people said they were astonished at his understanding and his sayings. This trip to the temple is drastically different. This trip is not one that he was left there. This was one that he went on purpose, and he did teach a lesson while he was here in this one for sure. So we see he gets there. And, boy, look at what he found in the temple. Now, hold on to that little phrase, in the temple, because that particular word, temple, there in the Greek, as I understand it, it's all Greek to me, but as I understand this Greek word here, this really refers to the outer courts, and I want you to keep that in your mind, okay? This really refers to the outer courts where the Gentiles could be. You know, the certain parts of the temple only the priests could go into, right? Certain other parts of the temple only the Jewish people could go into. This is the outer courts the Gentiles were able to be. This is like the Gentile court or whatnot. And he finds in those outer courts, people are selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and there are money changers sitting there at their tables. Mr. Morgan wrote in his commentary that this event in the temple, he said, it began the action, unquestionably of definite hostility towards him, speaking of the Lord Jesus, which never found its culmination until they him on his bitter cross. Because as soon as he did this, what we're about to read, we saw the Jews asking those questions, "Hey, what's this mean? What's this sign that you're doing by this? And this began the hostility towards him. So he's entered the outer courts. He sees all these people. And in my mind, the first thing that come to my mind, it's like he was going to the temple and he walked into a farmer's market. And I'm thinking, that ought not be. And the Lord Jesus didn't think it should be either, because in verse 14, he made a whip. He found some cords and he plaited those cords into a whip and he drove them all out of there. The temple was built as a dwelling place of God, right? This was a special place where that God said, I will come and I will dwell among men. It was such a special place, the guy who wanted to build it wasn't allowed to. David really, really wanted to build the temple. And God said, no, some things that you've done, there's been a lot of bloodshed. You're not going to do it, but your son will build me a temple. It's a special place. It shouldn't be full of sheep and oxen and money changers. It should be full of people who have come to worship and honor the Lord. So the Lord Jesus makes a whip of cords and he drives all these things out. Today, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you're part of a building called the church. Peter says that those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, we are living stones being fit together. The Lord Jesus is the cornerstone, and he's building his church on himself. He's using us as living stones to do so. There are times in our life when the Lord Jesus needs to kind of clean our house too. There are times in our life when we don't do the things that we're supposed to do. But if we confess those things, if we repent of those things, and we allow the Spirit to work in us, then we too can have ourselves cleansed and brought into right fellowship with Him on a daily basis. But you know, there are a lot of people today that want the church to be big business. They want to make a lot of money off of it. These money changers, well, that's kind of like exchanging your money. You know, Prescott and Laura are going to take a trip this coming summer, Lord willing, in August. And they're going to go over to London. And so they're going to have to go down to the bank and they're going to have to say, hey, I'm going to London. Here's my George Washington. I need it converted over into an Elizabeth II. So they'll do that. But you know what they do that for? A fee. They charge you a little money. Well, in the days of the temple, you couldn't bring in Roman money. It was a desecration to the temple. You couldn't bring in a picture with Caesar on a piece of money and offer it at the temple. You had to use the Jewish currency and you had to use the proper money. So there were people who said, hey, you know what? I'm going to be right here at the temple. You bring me your Roman money, I'll give you the right kind of money for 10 cents on the dollar or 3 shekels on the talent, whatever the case might have been back in those days. Bill McDonald wrote in his commentary, it's known that these money changers often took unfair advantage of those who traveled great distances. They knew they had nowhere else to turn. So, imagine this. People are selling sheep, they're selling oxen, they're selling pigeons. You can even get your tithe converted over to the right kind of money. You had one-stop shopping. You didn't have to do a thing. You could literally walk in off the street without one thought towards the Lord, get your one-stop shopping taken care of, tithe, offer your animal, and leave with the satisfaction that you had fulfilled your duty. You'd probably be quite proud of it, too. I got that sheep for the best price, you might tell your buddies. It's Passover of the Jews. One commentator said these men were there to make religion easy. And that's what the Lord Jesus found. Religion made easy, and so it was devised. Now, for the kids in their little questions for this particular particular section of John chapter 2, I put on them a little meme. It was very popular when I was a boy in college. People would walk around with these bracelets, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And this little story right here recorded for us tells us that when you ask the question, what would Jesus do, remember, Flipping over tables and chasing people with a whip is not necessarily out of the realm of possibilities, because that's exactly what he did. He drove those sheep, he drove those oxen, he drove those people out of the courts of the temple. He threw over the tables of the money changers, and he went up to the people that were selling the pigeons, and he said, "Take these things out of here. You will not make my Father's house a house of trade." Now, why did he tell the people to take the pigeons out of there when he drove all the other animals out? It's because the pigeons would have been in cages, right? They can't necessarily pick up their cage under their wing and walk away. He says, "Hey, you folks, come back, get your pigeons, and get out. You're not going to do this to my Father's house. It's a place of worship, not a place of trade." So immediately, in the end of verse 17, the disciples are remembering what's recorded in Psalm 69:9. In Psalm 69:9, we read, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And they remembered that. "Zeal for your house will consume me." It's recorded for us here in the ESV. Now, zeal is this burning, consuming passion. Now, many folks will say, "Hey, look, this is a great example in the Scripture of how you can be angry and not sin, because the Lord Jesus never sinned." But he obviously was not pleased with what was going on. And that may be the case, okay? That may be the case. Maybe he was very angry. We certainly know he did not sin. But what I have thought about, when the disciples saw what he did, they didn't talk about his righteous anger. Now, over in the book of Revelation, we do read about that. We read about the wrath of the Lamb. The people are calling on the mountains and hills to fall on them and take them to their death because they would rather die than face the wrath of the Lamb. So we know that day is coming, but the disciples specifically point out from Psalm 69:9 that zeal for his Father's house had consumed him, and I think, well, what about us? Is that true for us? Do we have a great burning passion, a zeal for the things of the Lord too? And if I were to walk into the walls of Central Bible Chapel and I were to see things going on that were blatantly against Scripture, this is what I should do. I should drive them out of this place. Because this place, though the building is nothing special or particularly great about the building is where the body of Christ gathers together to remember Him, to worship Him, to praise Him. And we shouldn't let things interfere with that. We need to protect the things of the Lord that we see in the Scripture. Now, I'm not talking about protecting them in such a manner that we don't share it with anybody. I mean, the greatest tragedy that could ever happen is we don't share the Lord Jesus with a lost and dying world. That's not the point. We want to share the things of the Lord Jesus with a lost and dying world because we don't want them to be a lost and dying world. We want them to come to believe in Him and have life eternal. But there are things that we absolutely must protect. And I'm going to get on touch of a soapbox here with you this morning. I immediately, upon reading these things, I thought about the Lord's Supper. Do I think about the Lord's Supper in this way? Do I come prepared to remember the Lord? Or do I come like some of these other people and buy my sheep and let the money changer do their job at the door and walk on in and check a box that I was there that Sunday? Or do I have zeal for the things of the Lord? Do I come ready? Do I come confessed up? Do I come in the right way to remember the Lord Jesus? Do I have a passion for that? Our brother Ray Cummins down in Belchase, Louisiana, tells a story about a man and a woman sitting at the Lord's Supper. And the lady leans over and she whispers in her husband's ear, "The barn is on fire." And apparently this was many, many, many years ago, when people had barns and things of that nature, very commonplace. And apparently they could see the barn from where the meeting house was, from where the chapel was. And that man leans in, he whispers back to his wife, and he says, "Not now. We're in the presence of the Lord." That's pretty powerful to me. That's something really to consider. When I come to remember the Lord, am I setting everything else aside? Is my singular focus on Him? Do I have a zeal for the things of the Lord? He's driving these people out. He's keeping his father's house pure and holy. Then we come to verse 18, and there's that question, what sign are you showing us, or do you show us for doing these things? They wanted a sign. Now, these men, I would believe, again, it's not something I can point to you a chapter and verse and say, here it is, but I would believe that these Jewish men who asked him the question, they knew Psalm 69:9 just like the disciples did. They knew the zeal of the house of the Lord would consume the Messiah. And they had witnessed the same thing the disciples had witnessed. But they don't see it. And that's why when you hear people say, and even I pray in my prayers, Lord, give me the eyes that I might see. It's not that I don't have eyes and I can't see, but I want to see what the Lord would have me to see. So they didn't see. They did not witness in the same way the events the disciples did. They wanted a sign. What's a sign that you're doing this? You know, give us some sort of a sign. And the Lord Jesus said, well, I'll tell you what, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'm going to raise it up. That's a different word than what we saw back up in chapter 2 and verse 14. What he's talking about here when he says destroy this temple in verse 19, that's the sanctuary. That's the word for the very innermost sanctuary. He says, you destroy this. What is he talking about? John tells he's talking about his body. You see, he was, as we remember this time of year, he was God incarnate. He said, this right here, what you see in front of you, this is the temple of God. I am God. I'm God incarnate. This flesh and bone standing in front of you, you destroyed this temple. You destroyed this house of God. 3 days, I'm going to raise it back up. And they looked at him. And they said, what? It's taken 46 years to build this temple. And they were pointing back over to the building, not to the Lord Jesus, pointing back over to the building. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? You're just one man. How are you going to do that? Countless hours, countless men, women working on this building, trying to get it built, and it still wasn't finished, even at this point. We've been working on it for 46 years. It wasn't done yet. They're almost, I can almost hear them laughing at him. Well, what are you talking about? Can't build this thing in 3 days. John says in verse 21, he's speaking about the temple of his body. And then John gets real honest with us. John gets brutally honest with him in verse 22, with us in verse 22. When therefore he was raised, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It was even lost on the disciples. It went right over the tops of the heads of the Jews, and it went right over the tops of the heads of the disciples. But you know the difference in the believer and the unbeliever? The disciples had the ability to look back and say, oh, that was absolutely true. They stored the Word of God in their hearts. And they could see it coming true. They could see it coming to pass. And they remembered. A few days ago, we met here for prayer meeting, right before we were supposed to be over in the park. Tim had ordered some bracelets to give away during the time in the park and in the parade. And he had said, yeah, they're going to be here Wednesday. Hey, man, that's great. Well, Wednesday rolled around. He had misread the email. They were going to be here the following Wednesday. And we're like, uh-oh. So Tim logs into his phone. He pulls up his tracking information. Well, they're going to be here Saturday. And we're like, phew. Can we get them in time Saturday for the parade? So we prayed. They were here the next morning, bright and early, sitting on his doorstep. The disciples remembered, verse 22 tells us, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. It wasn't that they didn't believe Jesus in the first place, But Jesus gave them something to increase that belief. He gave them something to fortify their understanding. Just like the Lord did over these little bracelets. We believed the Lord would do exactly what His will was to do. We believed if the Lord wanted us to have those bracelets, we would have them. We believed if He didn't, we wouldn't. But He allowed those bracelets to be on Tim's doorstep the next morning to increase our belief, to increase our faith, to help us to see what He can do and how He cares for us. And then there's this final little paragraph here at the end of chapter 2. He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast. Many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. But Jesus, on His part, did not entrust Himself to them because He knew all people. And He needed no one to bear witness about man, for He Himself knew what was in man. Now you'll notice here that many believed in His name, in verse 23, when they saw the signs that He was doing. I think that's a very shallow faith. I don't think that necessarily speaks that there were many people who were saved during His time in Jerusalem. And I think that's why we read in verse 24, but Jesus, on His part, didn't entrust Himself to them because He knew all people. He knew they were just simply in awe of the signs that He was performing. There's a big difference in knowing God and knowing God. It's a big difference in seeing the beauty of the earth. There are lots of people that will see the beauty of the earth and they'll say, somebody made this. I'm sure there's a higher being somewhere that created all this. But they don't know Him personally. And the only way for us to have life eternal is to know Him personally. And the Lord Jesus, He did not entrust Himself to these people because He knew them. He knows all people. If you notice there at the end of verse 25, He didn't need anyone to tell Him about a man. Nobody needed to bear witness to the Lord Jesus about man. He knew what was in man. He made man. He was there when man disobeyed. He knew what was in a man. He knows what's in a man. Most importantly, He knows man needs a Savior. Job, the psalmist, and then it's repeated again in the book of Hebrews. The question was asked, what is man? I'll give you a little sneak peek over in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. From the time of Job, which is probably the oldest book that we have recorded for us in the canon of Scripture, all the way up through what the writer of Hebrews recorded for us towards the end of the New Testament, the answer to the question of what is man is loved. God knows exactly what's in man. Jesus said He knows exactly what is in man, and despite of what is in man, man is loved. And a way has been made for you to know Him personally. So very quickly, our time has gone away from us, but very quickly, our so what. What is the thing that we should walk away from here today? And because I would like to look back up to you. Are with you in verse number 22. When therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, speaking of the resurrection of His body, and they believed the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. My encouragement to you this morning is to store up the Word of God in your heart. Store it up in such a manner that you know it, and when something happens, you can reflect back on what happened and pull some portion of Scripture out to relay over to what happened there. And you too can see, oh, you know what? I remember a verse that goes along with this Scripture, and I can see the hand of God working in my life at this time and in this way. Our Father, thank You again for the day. Thank You for a brief opportunity to look into Your Word, God. Thank You for giving us Your Word. We just pray now that You would dismiss us with Your blessing. Help us to think upon these things and to grow closer and closer to You and Your beloved Son. And we would ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.